Good to see you all this morning. Isn't Philippians a rich book? I'm sure you enjoyed all your thematic studies as you shared together what you found. In the book of Philippians, we have a book that teaches us to rejoice, to evangelize, to cultivate qualities like contentment, humility, giving, joy, all those things that are really not natural for us. In it, we see a struggling church, a church that's struggling financially and at the same time is sending money out of their poor, limited stores to Paul as he's in prison. We see Paul in prison because of the gospel. And we see him encouraging that young fledgling church. We see a perfect, sinless God voluntarily taking on human form and dying the death of a common criminal to pay the penalty for my sin, for your sin, the sins of the whole world, the sins of the church at Philippi, the sins of these new believers in Caesar's household, and of all who that believe all through the ages. We see the gospel at work in the lives of people. We see Jesus work through the ages from before the world was formed right through eternity. And we see Jesus at work in ourselves as we see him working in the lives of these people. Philippians makes it very clear that he has been active at all times and has a claim upon the believers here as we look to him. So open your Bible to Philippians. We are going to be reviewing our studies this fall as we look at Jesus in history, past, present, and future. And we're going to be moving around a lot in the text, so I think you want to have it in front of you. We're first going to look at Jesus and his activities in the past, and we're defining as the past as everything up to the time Paul wrote the epistle to the Philippians. First of all, we're going to go to the second chapter and begin with the fifth verse. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And we see that Jesus is God. No, he didn't become God. That's not what it says. He is God. He always has been God. And he always will be God. It doesn't and didn't change. About 30 years ago, I wrote some curriculum for Christian schools, for Scripture Press, and they were real sticklers. You never say Jesus was. Jesus is. He is. He always has been. He always will be. And it seemed kind of stilted to me at the time, but as the years have gone more and more, I'm just as bad as they ever were, if not worse. His identity has not changed. In Genesis 1:26, we read God says, "Let us make man in our image." He didn't say, "I will make man in my image." It was our image. He wasn't talking to himself like I talk to myself sometimes. You don't, but I do a lot. And if I'm not talking to myself, I'm talking to the dog. She's a good listener when she isn't barking. It was the Trinity talking among themselves. And we have them from all eternity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. As God, Jesus is all-powerful, omnipresent, all-knowing, but he willingly took upon himself the limitations of a human body for a time. That did not change his identity. He was and is still God. He knew, however, what it was to be hungry, thirsty, tired. He needed the time away from the crowds to be with the Father, to have fellowship with the other members of the Trinity. And he submitted himself to the Father and obeyed the Father, we're told, to the point of death. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Why does the passage say death on a cross rather than just by saying to the point of dying? You know, it would be simpler and shorter and more succinct. Well, I think there are at least three reasons. Probably more, but I see three. First of all, by dying on the cross, he was fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. Secondly, he died the worst of deaths. This was a death that was reserved for the worst of criminals. And then thirdly, there was no means of execution where a person suffered to the extent that he did under crucifixion. The Jews would have been commanded to stone him. And that is a quick death. And for the time, it was a short death. But under crucifixion, a man suffered intensely. And usually he lived for at least 3 days there on the cross in his pain and spasms and immobility. And Jesus hadn't done a thing to deserve such a death. He was sinless. Furthermore, he not only died physically, he died spiritually because he was separated from the Father for those last 3 hours. All of this dying in our place. Furthermore, he could have prevented it. He could have kept it from happening, or he could have come down from the cross. Look, see how powerful I am? I came down from the cross in my own power. But he didn't, because the death was necessary if he was going to redeem us from all iniquity. He obeyed the Father. And because of that, death, the undeserved death, paid the penalty for my sin and yours. And we can know forgiveness and eternal life. And God raised him up. Philippians 2 puts it another way. Verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Now, to the people of that time, your name was everything because it indicated who you were, not only who you were related to, but also what kind of person you were. Simon means reed. That's something that just sways back and forth according to the external forces. Here, the wind that blows upon it. And Simon was a very good name for that disciple during the years that he traveled with Jesus. But Jesus gave him a new name, Peter, a rock, firm, an immovable person. And after the Holy Spirit came upon him, it was an absolutely appropriate name for him because he stood firm under all kinds of persecution and opposition and died for the sake of the gospel as a martyr. And so when we're told that God gave Jesus the name that's above every name, that's very significant. Now let's go back to the first chapter and look at what God did in the lives of the believers after they trusted Christ. we're told that he began a good work in them. And that's at the moment they trusted him. And that he was perfecting that good work and would continue to perfect that good work. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. What is that good work? He's talking about their transformation from self-serving sinners to purified saints. And that's a good work that is going on in each of us who has put our faith in Jesus. We are being transformed. Theologically, we call the process our sanctification. And it begins at the moment we put our faith in Christ. We are forgiven of our sins. We become new creations. We are changed. We're not perfect, but we're changed. And people should see that changed. And many of us are in the same process today. Most of us. I would wish that it were true of all of us. And maybe it is. Now, let's look at Jesus in the present as to what he's doing. And by the present, we're looking at the times from when the epistle was written, right until the end of this age. First of all, Jesus is making us and has made us recipients of much of his character. He's bestowing his grace and peace on us, according to Philippians 1:2. And in 1:11, Paul is praying that we would be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. This is totally different than the righteousness the world envisions. In fact, in the original, we're talking about what they call an appositional genitive. In other words, the gift is righteousness. You say, I live in the city of Wheaton. You're saying that Wheaton is the city where you live. And here, righteousness is the gift that Paul is referencing. Righteousness is actually a legal term that means absolute adherence to the law. Let everyone who qualifies, please stand up. Maybe I should sit down. None of us can attain it. In fact, Romans 3:10 says there is no one who is righteous. No, not even one. And yet, we are being given a righteousness that is available only in Jesus Christ. Paul qualifies it. It's the righteousness in Jesus Christ. The Wycliffe Bible Commentary, the commentator on Philippians, said here, God is providing us with a bumper crop of righteousness. And if you're a farmer, that probably really means something to you. Paul continues the same thought in chapter 3, where he's sharing the fact that his values have changed. What he thought was really gain to him or valuable to him, especially his genealogical history and his accomplishments within Judaism, they're just rubbish. Throw them out. What really matters is knowing Christ, becoming like him in his death, and having the righteousness that comes from Christ, not that he has through the law. Now let's go back to chapter 2. In verse 4, Paul is reminding us that we have and should exemplify the same mind or mindset that was in Christ Jesus. No, we're not going to be reincarnated or incarnated, but we should receive the mindset that he has. The things that or that we will not die by crucifixion for the sins of others. We can't. To think that way would be a lie. Rather, we should experience the submission that he had to his Father. 1 Corinthians 2:16 tells us that as believers, we have the mind of Christ. And it's toward the end of a section where Paul is contrasting the wisdom of the world to the wisdom of God. And in 1:18, he has said that the message of the cross is foolishness to those people who are dying. But to those of us who are being saved, there's nothing foolish about it. We have his mind, and it is God's power in us. He gives us the mindset of Christ rather than the mind of the world. And so how are we responding with that mindset? How do we react to things that we read, to ads that we say that if you're going to live, you absolutely have to have this. You can't live without it. And all too often, we buy those ads. How are we responding to things we see on television? Or that we hear, even among our friends? Are they reflecting the mindset of Christ? Is Christ's mind and way controlling us? Or are we going along with the mindset of the natural world? Something to think about. Well, next, it's a given that we're going to suffer if we're true to the gospel. Philippians 1:29, Paul says, "It is given to you for the sake of Christ that not only should you believe on his name, but you should also suffer for his sake." We don't suffer that much today here in Wheaton, but I think that's changing. The values of our country are changing drastically. Things are so different from 20 years ago, even 10 years ago. And our country is increasingly turning its back on Christ. We may very well be in the same situation that Paul and the Christians of his day were in a lot sooner than we would anticipate it. The Philippians were partners in suffering with Paul. This week I read the story of a 14-year-old girl in western Uganda. Her name was Susan, or that's the name that was given to her. It caught my attention because my grandson and his wife served for 3 years in western Uganda, and my first great-grandchild was born there. But this girl had grown up in a Muslim home. She was at school, and a Christian evangelist had come to that school and shared the gospel, and Susan believed. It was about a month later her father realized that she had become a Christian and insisted that she recant, but she said she couldn't. And so she was locked into a windowless closet or room for 6 months with practically no food or water because she wouldn't recant her faith. To me, that's amazing. A new believer who didn't know much about Christianity, isolated from everyone, she would have died except her brother, when her father was away, roasted bananas and got them to her. And then he cut a small hole under the door. Had to be awfully small so that it wouldn't be obvious. But he would put water down in that little hole. And she was able to get the water with her tongue. But lots of times there was just mud. 6 months after she was locked in there, she was rescued by neighbors and the police. When they found that her there, she was skin and bones. her nails were long, almost like an animal's, and thick. She was filthy. Her hair was matted. She weighed 44 pounds. Now, she was a 14-year-old girl. She couldn't walk, and she couldn't talk. As of now, she has been in the hospital for a year, or as of a month ago, she'd been there for a year. She can talk. She still can't walk, and it's questionable if she'll ever be able to walk. But she's still radiant about her faith. What enabled her to do that? Jesus did. And it was his presence in her life. She was enabled by Jesus Christ. Jesus has made us citizens of heaven. And because we're just people here for a time, headed for our real country, we know that our passport will give us instant admission when he calls us upward. And we'll be welcomed, according to the writer of Hebrews, by myriads and myriads of angels in joyful assembly. We'll be there with the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven, and with Jesus himself. And our awareness of this citizenship is another reason why we can endure the suffering when it comes upon us. Jesus is preserving us in him. In Philippians 3:14, Paul tells us that he is pressing on until he receives the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And at our death, we won't be just left here to our own devices, but he'll take us to be with him. Which brings us to the future aspect of Jesus' activity. He talks about a special day, the day of Jesus Christ, the day when all of us will be with him. The term is used several times in Philippians. In 1:6, we're told he will bring the work he has begun to completion in all believers until that day. And in Philippians 1:10, Paul's praying that the believers will be pure and blameless on that day. And in Philippians 2:16, on the day of Christ, Paul will be able to say with pride that his ministry was not in vain. The term the day of Christ is used here much as the phrase the day of the Lord is used in the Old Testament. And we'll look at that more as we study the minor prophets after Christmas. But we might simply say the day of the Lord was a day of judgment and of the execution of God's wrath. It was a day to be feared by all who did not know him personally. And then on the day of Christ, we will all bow before Jesus and acknowledge him as Lord. He has a name above every name and a name that every knee will bow before him. And those of us that have trusted him will bow before him with great joy, voluntarily, thrilled beyond measure to be with him. But those that have rejected him will bow, not voluntarily. They will be forced to, but they will bow. And they will hate it. And then they will go to spend eternity with the devil and his angels in the lake of fire that was prepared for them. So we see Jesus is working to bring us to himself, to perfect us in him, and to eventually take us to be with him in eternity, if we have put our trust in him. He's giving us joy, grace, peace, the fellowship of other believers, citizenship in a far better place, an eternal home. So how should we be reacting to those facts? Well, we should show evidence that he is perfecting in us spiritual growth, partnership with other believers, willingness to suffer and even die for the gospel, and a generosity, a giving to those in need. Paul says, my God will supply all your need according to the riches he has in glory, which is unmeasurable, unending. And we should be looking ahead to our future with him, to the home of our citizenship. We should be pressing on toward the prize of the upward call. We should be counting earthly things like our heritage, our wealth, our position, our power as rubbish. What we really want is to know him and to receive his well done. And so now, as we are entering the Advent season, let's fix our eyes on Jesus and look at him. May he open our eyes. Open my eyes, Lord. I want to see Jesus, to reach out and touch him, to say that I love him. Open my ears, Lord, and help me to listen. Open my eyes, Lord, I want to see Jesus. Let's pray. That is our prayer, Lord Jesus. Open our eyes. May we see you this Advent season, and may our lives reflect that relationship as you are transforming us and perfecting us until we receive that upward call to be with you forever. Amen.